I'm sure you've heard the saying that says the only sure things in life are death and taxes. And, you know, that's typically a sarcastic take on how unpredictable our lives can be. And that's because we want stability. We want to be able to rely on things. We want groceries to be at the grocery store and gas at the gas station, you know, when we go. And so that consistency kind of helps us situate ourselves in the world. And there are some things, as much as we want them to be constant, they won't be. And I think one of the best examples is the English language. You guys have watched. If for anyone who has been alive long enough to pay attention, you've experienced your language changing. There's definitely been a time somewhere in your life where you have either said or someone has said to you, "That's not the word for that thing anymore," or "Hey, we shouldn't refer to that in that way anymore." And you know, slang terms, they're their own thing. That's always been something that has modified or expanded language, and that modifies our understanding of language too. And we use all those in our common conversations. But one excellent example, I think, is the word literal. Or literally, we use that word, right? So originally, that word meant exactly, or keeping to the facts. It meant the opposite of figuratively speaking. Over time, though, through, you know, kind of humor or sarcastic language, well, that word has come to be used to mean figuratively. You know, you and I could walk into a restaurant and I could say, "I'm so hungry, I'm literally going to order everything on the menu." And you would understand that I'm just saying I'm hungry and excited to eat something. Or you could say, "This coffee is literally 1,000,000 degrees." And we would just think, "It's a little too hot to drink." You know, we're not going to be like amazed that your coffee is 100 times hotter than the sun. Now, that's kind of in like a, that's just in our kind of normal conversations, but there's some more serious places in our society where language can be used to separate, it can be used to divide, it can be used to control, it can be used to deceive. If I were to say blank, leave a blank open, lives matter. Now already, we're getting uncomfortable. Why? Because we perceive that there's a line being drawn in the sand. And that we're starting to see factions take shape. Because whatever name, whatever group, whatever word you place in that space can be something exclusive. Now, it's unfortunate because chances are you're not trying to say something exclusive. When you say this group, these lives matter, you're not trying to say other lives don't. You're not trying to say that these matter more. You're trying to say the truth of that statement. But what's so difficult and really sad about this shared type of language is we can't control all the connections. We can't control all the links to those statements. So at this moment, basic statements can become slogans. They can become philosophies. They can become ideologies or social movements. So even if you just want to say the words, you just want to affirm the basic truth of this statement, when you say them, they carry with them all the meaning that's ascribed to that statement. So there are these conversations and arguments and confrontations that are all behind those statements. And you're going, "Well, now, what do I say? Can I say this one? Can I say this one? If I say this one and this one, do they cancel each other out?" So now I know that's a sensitive topic, and for legitimate reasons, and I'm only using it to illustrate the importance of language, how important words are. So let me encourage you, please. Don't make political or social assumptions about what I've just said, because it has not been an endorsement or a criticism of any of the issues we're facing as a country right now. It has only been to show this matters. Things we say matter. So, since the beginning, language has been used to clarify, to communicate with accuracy, with wisdom, with beauty. And across that same history, humanity has used language as a weapon to divide, to isolate, to say who should be tolerated and who shouldn't, who should be included and who shouldn't, or to control the image or definition of a particular issue. And where language is used for corrupt purposes, human flourishing deteriorates. And this threatens relational harmony because true and real understanding has been damaged. And so, as is so often the case, even with concerns that are as serious as this one, we have reason to rejoice. Because as much as we can feel like this is really new, like this type of thing is a very contemporary issue, especially when you think of social media or news or digital communication, this is actually an ancient issue. And God has wisely and kindly spoken to us through his word about these very issues. So the main point of this morning's message is this: even when you're surrounded by lies and deception, the Lord is true to his word. Now, the passage divides into three sections. Number one, language truly matters. Number two, the Lord is true to his word. And number three, in the midst of wickedness, trust in the Lord's promises. This will be up, so you'll be able to follow it as we go along. Let's ask the Lord once more to shape us by his word. Father, we just tremble before your word and before the weight of speaking truth. So, God, shape us, form us, please, by your spirit, by your word, that we might walk faithfully. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Help. Lord, for no faithful one remains. The loyal have disappeared from the human race. They lie to one another. They speak with flattering lips and deceptive hearts. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks boastfully. They say, through our tongues we have power. Our lips are our own. Who can be our master? Now, the first word, immediately you're alerted to David's distress. It's a cry for deliverance. This is a cry for intervention. And he feels isolated. Look, he doesn't feel isolated in neutral territory, but in enemy territory. We're one sentence into the psalm. Can you relate with that? Have you had the experience where you felt like a stranger in a strange land? He says there's nobody left who's faithful, no one who's godly, no one who is loyal, no one who cares for the good of his fellow countrymen, no one who considers the well-being of her neighbor. So David's distress call in these first four verses is a prayer, and it's a prayer that's cried out to God. Now, let's look, pay close attention to how it is that David has come to the conclusion that the godly have disappeared from the human race. He says, they lie. That one statement. That statement is the evidence that David saw and concluded that no faithful one remains. So point number one, language truly matters. So if it's possible for King David to go from they lie all the way to the faithful have vanished from the human race, we need to take a serious look at the connection between those two. So if you were to summarize David's complaint against those surrounding him, you could say in general, they've departed from the truth. They have left the truth. In verses 2 and 3, he gives four distinct ways that he sees that. He says they lie, they flatter, they deceive, and they boast. So in verse 2, that word lie, it has this sense of emptiness. We might characterize it as vain speech, hollow words. They speak without sincerity. In their speech, they don't protect, they don't value the truth. It's artificial, it's empty. And because it's so shallow, it's meaningless. Their language is meaningless. But remember, we've got to remember this as we read the word. We're not talking about comic book bad guys. These aren't villains just made in David's story to illustrate him as the hero. They're real individuals. This is a real culture. And don't forget, the primary author of this word is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is guiding David as he records these thoughts. And so it's according then to God's purpose and will that we have this psalm before us today, right now. So what's flattery? Flattery tells you something about yourself that is pleasing to hear. It's like a piece of candy that tastes so sweet, but though it tastes so sweet, it offers no nutritional value at all. In fact, it's probably the opposite of anything nutritious. It's empty of anything that benefits your health. So what's the motive behind flattery then? Think about that. What is it drawing to mind as you picture flattery or somebody being flattering? I'm sure, or I bet, that some of you imagine someone trying to get something out of someone else, right? So maybe like you think of a fancy dinner and there's a high-pressure salesperson trying to wine and dine a wealthy customer, right? Or maybe you imagine a person in a business setting who's just heaping praise on their boss or somebody in power, somebody with influence, so that they get in with the good crowd. Well, if those are the things you imagined, that exposes that the motive behind flattery is selfishness. And so those pictures would support that because flattery is a tool for corrupt motives. It uses praise as a distraction. That's what flattery is. Praise as a distraction. It dangles a compliment with its right hand while it reaches into the pocket with the left hand. Now, if you continue, in the original language, the end of verse 2, where ours says they speak with deceptive hearts, the original language says they speak with a heart and a heart. That's kind of the idiom in the Hebrew. They speak with a heart and a heart. So were we to kind of try to update that, we might say they speak out of both sides of their mouth. So they're fundamentally double-minded. They're not singular of heart and mind. They're not singular of motive and speech. They're not characterized by consistency and integrity. So their words do not match. They do not give evidence of their true convictions, of their true motives. So as he continues to paint this picture, verse 3 says, they speak boastfully. Okay, now what's that talking about? Because in our English Bibles, we've seen the word boast used in more than one way, right? So maybe you're thinking, I seem to remember that word used in the New Testament in a passage that I thought was good. So, you know, David didn't know, as he's penning this psalm, that New Testament passage was going to be written. He also didn't know that you'd have that question. But the Spirit of God knew. And so in verse 4, we get three examples of their boasting to explain to us their boasting. And what we see is that their boasting is simply the external expression of the internal sin of pride. They say, through our tongues we have power. What's it mean to have power? It means you do as you please. When you're physically powerful, very little stands in your way. So in effect, they're saying, by our speech, very little stands in our way. Nothing stands in our way. So whatever we desire, we're free to do. Why? Because we can. They say our lips are our own. So if the first statement was about power, this one's about authority. This one's about self-determination. We're the ones who have the say. By our words, we control the playing field. We have no obligation to consider anybody else. They say, who can be our master? That short statement right there is so sadly poignant because it encapsulates the thought completely. They claim there is no higher authority to call them to account. And this is right in that statement. That is the essence of pride. Who can be my master? In its most raw form, it says, who's going to tell me no? Who's going to get in my way? I make the rules. Because of my power of language, I say what goes. I say what's right. I say what's wrong. I say who's in. I say who's out. I say what is to be celebrated. I say what is to be condemned. Now, why would we consider those things in so much detail? Again, we have to be clear. We're not talking about the character in the movie who is the smooth kind of, he's smooth talking, but he's corrupt and he's a salesman. And the whole thing is the director wants you to dislike him. We're not talking about villains in a story. We're not talking about that either in David's story or in ours. That last question, who can be my master? Who could be our master? That expresses the disposition of the world we live in. Family, that expresses what our culture says. It is behind so much of what we and our neighbors are being encouraged to believe. That's the invitation. Come and say, who can be your master? And friends, that's got to sober us and break our hearts. The dominant philosophy of our culture says something like this. The extent to which that I exert power and authority over my life by defining things according to my desires, well, that is the extent to which I exert power over reality. That's my authority over reality. In other words, if I can say it passionately enough, I can demand it to be true. And then from that idea comes that statement from earlier. By my words, I make right and wrong. I make good and bad. I make beautiful and repulsive. And nobody else has a say in it. Church, David the psalmist recorded this prayer thousands of years ago. For centuries upon centuries, this has been true of the world and true of the people of God in the midst of the world. So not only does this viewpoint, not only does it deceive, not only does it use language to deceive, but it is itself deeply deceiving. That's sad. So you want to plead with your culture. Friends, it doesn't matter how passionate your words are. You can't make truth. Changing the language doesn't change reality. But, you know, saying that gets you kicked out of the party, right? That's not a welcome statement. And I just want to ask you, have you felt that isolation lately? Has that landed on you? Like you're the one just exposed, standing there asking yourself, am I the only person who didn't get the memo? Did I miss something? Or maybe you can think, maybe if it hasn't been recent, maybe you can remember a time, like in a social setting, when you didn't get the joke or you didn't know why that slang word was so funny. And so when everybody else laughed, you're left just kind of feeling like they've moved on and you've kind of been left behind. Now, maybe those examples are too interpersonal. Have you woken up to learn that the whole culture, they've changed the definition and you're now on the wrong side of it? And you're like, what? You know, up until now, I thought this was how we were understanding this thing. When was the last time you looked at something that you hold to be lovely, good, true, only to find that now the culture looks at that thing and calls it despicable, calls it hateful, calls it backward? It was probably recent. I would imagine that was fairly recent. So what do you do? What did you do? There are surely a few options there. One temptation is to just lay low and hope it blows over. But even that response is becoming less of an option. We're not really able to do that anymore. The more dangerous temptation is to surrender, to compromise what you know to be true. When I say know to be true, I mean this word of God. To compromise for the benefit of being left alone, of not being called out by the mob, so you bargain with the culture. You say, as long as you don't call me a bad guy, I'll keep quiet about this thing. Don't make me sit outside the circle, and I'll change my definition of what's good so that it matches yours, and then we'll be good, right? We'll be good. But guys, most of the time it's so subtle. It's so subtle. It's a small change. It's little by little, and it's framed in passionate language, invitational language. But ultimately, it is empty of nutritional value. It's like the piece of candy that flatters the tongue with its sweetness. So let's continue to be clear-minded and look at our own hearts. It's probably not a situation where you're cornered and where somebody is saying, stop believing that or else. It's not that. It's more like a war of attrition. Y'all know what I mean by that? A war of attrition is a long, drawn-out conflict that is finally won by just gradually wearing out the opponent. And so this is done by just kind of consistent, small-scale actions, consistently. So really, for us, a lot of the time, it's just a question of getting tired of holding on. I'm tired of this low-grade tension. I'm tired of feeling conflict over this topic. I'm so tired of feeling like I'm always outside of the circle. I'm always on the outs. And that's emotionally and spiritually draining. It's just like constantly holding yourself against this strong current. How long, naturally, are you able to stand against a strong current or strong ocean waves before you just get out and need rest? And it's easy to be tempted, not only because it's tiresome, but because approval feels better than disapproval. It's nice to be included. I'd rather be liked than not liked. It's nice to be part of the team rather than the outcast. So, you know, as much as a lot of us kind of think of ourselves as very unique, very original, very willing to be countercultural and go against the flow, it gets tiring to be on the outs all the time. It's just exhausting. Well, and there's one more frustrating bit. Because the mind that is set against God by its nature, because that mind is double-minded, it's not consistent, we'll never be able to get it right if we surrender. So when you take the one step the culture asks for, it's only a matter of time before it requires two steps, then three, and on and on and on. So the culture that is set against the Creator is confused at its deepest level. Just imagine the internal confusion of this being who is made in the image of God, given the gift of speech and creativity from the speaking and creating God, and then using that speaking gift to speak in a sin from a sin-deceived heart and say, "Who can be my master?" Using that very gift of God to deny Him. And look, all this is so significant because it is a word. God gave us a word. He gave us His word. He spoke. He has revealed Himself. He has revealed His way by speaking to us, by saying things. Language truly matters, church. So what do? Are we just to be led around for just waiting for some voice from the culture to say, okay, here's the next right question to ask, here's the next right answer? No, that's not it. David saw rampant dishonesty, manipulation, coercion. This language was used to oppress. And he didn't say, wow, man, these guys, these good people are into bad stuff. He identified the language as evidence of deep-seated ungodliness. Because language matters. Because the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. It matters because it gives evidence to what is true, both inwardly and eternally. It matters because it is the tool we've been given by God to communicate truth and beauty and goodness to one another. God is a speaking God, and we, made in His image, have been graciously given the capacity to speak, and we ought to use it as He does for life and truth and goodness. So as David sees all of this, does he duck? Does he cower down and hope it'll blow over? Does he surrender and say, maybe if I change my language a little bit, I'll bring more people together. Maybe it will allow my court to be a little less tense. No. He cries out to God for deliverance and for justice. And amazingly, God answers. Now, again, before we move on, let me say one thing. Nothing in this passage would allow us to speak in a way that is unloving or arrogant or quarrelsome. This is about humbly submitting ourselves to the totality of God's word, not about speaking in some way that inflames us. So let's look at verses 5 and 6 now. This is the first instance in the Psalms when there is an answering oracle from the Lord contained in the psalm. It says this, "Because of the devastation of the needy and the groaning of the poor, I will now rise up, says the Lord. I will provide safety for the one who longs for it. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in an earthen furnace, purified 7 times. So in verse 5, the Lord speaks. He responds to this. And I hope you caught the first word. It says, because. And you could say, for this reason. Don't miss that, because he's saying, as a result of the devastation of the poor, because they are plundered, because violence and destruction has been levied against the needy, he hears their cry and he vows to rise up. Point number 2, the Lord is true to his word. He hears and responds to the groanings of his people. And you know, what is a groan if it's not just an unintelligible cry of distress? The words are not beautifully crafted. They're jumbled and repetitive. But he's attentive to them. He's attentive to their need. He hears these distressed cries from his children. And do you see that stark contrast? You're meant to see it. The psalmist feels isolated in the human race. He feels left alone. He's surrounded by strangers and unworthy adversaries. But God doesn't leave him. He doesn't abandon him. He doesn't let him stay in the isolation he's experiencing. He does the opposite. He comes near and he takes action on behalf of his children. So God says he will rise up and provide safety for those who long for it. Listen to this from Exodus chapter 2. It says, "After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and listen, their cry for help because of the difficult labor ascended to God. God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and God knew." Now, if you spent any time with us through our study in the book of Haggai, you'll remember that God continually reminded the Israelites of his care for them by reminding them of history. So one of the main events that he reminds them of, or that he reminded them of over and over, was how he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. In fact, that was one of the main ways, and it remains one of the main ways, that God identifies himself through the Old Testament as the God who rescued the Israelites from slavery and brought them into the Promised Land. And look, listen, don't miss this. God's character and actions cannot be separated from one another. God is perfectly consistent with himself, so his actions flow seamlessly and perfectly from his flawless nature. Now, that's not the case for us. We can say one thing and do another. We can desire one thing and be another. But the Lord speaks and acts in perfect accordance with his eternal character and his unchanging nature. So it's not as though this is just an instance where God decided to hear the groanings of his people. No. God is a God who hears the groanings of his people. God is a God who rises up to address the devastation of the needy. So passages about God's actions in the scriptures tell us about God's character. And passages about God's character tell us about how he acts. So when the last line of verse 5 says he will provide safety for the one who longs for it, you can know that it means that God is a God who provides safety for those who long for it. It's who he is. Now next, David reflects on God's words. All throughout the Psalms, readers are presented with a contrast between two ways. You have the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness, the way of wisdom, the way of folly. This is the pattern in the Psalms, in the wisdom literature. Here we see the way of truth, truthfulness, versus the way of lies and deception. So on the one hand, you have the empty words that are spewed out by the ungodly, by these faithless boasters mentioned in the first part of the Psalm. Now on the other hand, you have God's words that are utterly pure, that reflect his character, that are in accord with his nature. Those words match who he is. So in his speech, there's no error, no impurity, no contamination. And the same is true of his nature. And you see this imagery of precious metal that's refined in a furnace. Over and over, the metal is heated and the sediment or the waste is skimmed off. Anything that isn't pure silver is skimmed away. To the point that every molecule of that molten metal is 100% silver. No lead, no copper, no zinc, nothing. Silver through and through. So it is with God's word. God's promises are like that final stage of the silver. Perfect purity, complete consistency through and through, true unity of nature and character. Okay, then we should ask, where is this safety? This whole psalm centers on the topic of the truth, of truth and of speech and of words. And church, when we're tempted to surrender or to lay low or to say yes to the temptation to compromise, where is the safety? Well, the safety is in this. Hold fast to his word. This word. Encounter God in his word. This word will be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. This word is the self-revelation of the unshakable God. And it's true, and it is eternally true, because it issues forth from Him who is Himself eternal and true. His Word is an expression of His character. So commune with Him through His Word. And do it for more than, you know, just a quick consult to send out a verse and a text. Though that's a good thing to text. But hold to His Word. Submit to His Word. Make this the ultimate authority for your life. Be shaped by it. Let it dwell in you richly so it comes out in your life and in your speech. And He will shape and sustain you by His Word. So look last now at those final two verses. You, Lord, will guard us. You will protect us from this generation forever. The wicked prowl all around, and what is worthless is exalted by the human race. Point number three, in the midst of wickedness, trust in the Lord's promises. So David's tone has changed substantially. At the beginning, he described a feeling of isolation. He's in the midst of rampant wickedness. Well, what has changed? Well, maybe we can ask it better. You can clearly see what hasn't changed. His circumstances have not changed. Verse 8 says, the wicked still prowl around. The human race is still marked by deception, still marked by lies and by emptiness and hollow speech. So the external details of his situation haven't changed yet. But David has been reminded of the unchanging nature, the complete trustworthiness of God's character and promises. God's faithfulness to his own word and character don't rely on any outside force. He is faithful to his promise because he himself is flawlessly faithful. And again, if you've read much in the Psalms, you'll know that it's common for a psalm to end with no immediate change in the circumstances. The resolution doesn't come in the form of a change of scenery. The rescue is not always God removing the hardship from the psalmist's life. Instead, it is renewed focus on and hope in Him. It's the reminder that God is a God who hears the groanings of a people, of His people, and He attends to those groanings with affection and care. It is the Lord's word, it's the Lord's promises that are the sure and steady anchor. And even as we look at the psalm, the structure of it, it illustrates this. Look at this outline. At the beginning and the end, you have prayers. See? Prayer for deliverance, prayer for deliverance. Right there in the middle. Right in the middle is God's word. Isn't that's beautifully illustrated in the structure of this actual psalm. So the circumstances at the beginning and the end are the same. But what is important is what is in the midst of that difficult situation. God's word. The deceitfulness and the double-mindedness of humanity will continue until sin is ultimately vanquished. But they will come to an end. The one true God, however, is eternal. His protection is forever. His promises are never-ending. Now, I don't know if any of you will remember this, but when we studied Psalm 11 several weeks ago, we addressed the question of what it means to take refuge in God. And one thing we said was this: refuge is not a location, it is a condition. Taking refuge in the Lord is a way of seeing and being in the world, not a place to hide from the world. So God's protection doesn't always take us out of difficulty. Instead, He sustains us in the difficulty. By His Spirit, He enables us to persevere in the difficulty. So church, language matters. It truly matters. Holding fast to what is true matters. Righteous living that is expressed by integrity of speech matters. And if it were up to you and me to do that, we would wither under that responsibility, wouldn't we? Now, the first word in this psalm is help. You could say save, or you could say send deliverance. And God is true to His promise because He provided a way. He sent the deliverer. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2. For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in His steps. Listen, He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus is the complete expression of God's promises. He is our safety. He is our rock. He is our rescuer. He is our redeemer. He is the way. He is the truth. And he is the life. And he modeled this for us in his life and ministry. When he was tempted by the deceiver, or when he was tested by the scribes and Pharisees, he held to the word of God. And he did more than just answer questions in a way that worked with the scriptures. He embodied the scriptures. He lived them. You know, John chapter 1 says, he is the word made flesh. So when you're weary, brother, don't surrender. Come to Christ in his word. If you're a Christian, you've been united with him. So walk like him. He indwells you by his spirit. So you're not alone. Sister, when you're tempted to compromise, come to the word. Be shaped by the word. Let it be the authority for your life. Be shaped by the word, not by the world. Look to Christ for help and for encouragement and for hope. The deceit of this present world is passing away. And that is evidenced in a thousand things. Look at how quickly language changes. Much of what is celebrated now, 10 years ago, or I'm sorry, what is considered, what was acceptable 10 years ago is now considered reprehensible. And just know that some things that are okay right now, maybe even good right now, 10 more years are going to be considered repulsive. But the word of God, no matter how the culture views it, will not change. It will endure. And God will sustain you through it, so hold fast to his word. Now, the challenge this psalm presents to us is not just to avoid telling lies by the thinnest of margins. It's about holding fast to the truth, capital T truth. It's about being a truth teller because the Spirit of Christ indwells us. The true God indwells us. It's about speech that issues forth from a heart that's been transformed by the Spirit of God and is now devoted to and oriented toward him. And in the same way, the Christian life is about more than just avoiding sin by the thinnest possible margins. It's not about looking at this word as a list of prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do that. Let's receive this word for what it is. This is the self-revelation of the character and the way of the Creator God who redeems wayward rebels and invites them into joyful eternal relationship with him and with his children. That's what this word is. So if you're relying on not telling too many lies or making sure to sin just not quite as much as those other people, and you're believing that's going to gain for you God's favor, I want to tell you, my friend, it's not going to do it. That won't do it. Only inward transformation that results from entrusting your life to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith will produce that type of change in you that the Lord delights in. And if that's you, if you find yourself saying, I'm the person that is trying to just not tell too many lies, if that's you, let's talk before you leave. Church, hold fast to his word. Let's pray. Lord, what a treasure. What an immeasurable gift you've given us in revealing yourself to us. You made yourself known in your word. And most completely in Jesus Christ the Lord. God, it's incredible that you would give us your word. We're not searching around blindly trying to find things that please you or that lead towards flourishing and good, joyful relationships. God, you've told us. You've told us. Thank you for your word. Help us, God, to hold fast to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.